Well, good morning. How are y'all? All right. Well, we are in 2 Peter, so you can go ahead and turn there, and you can get one of the outlines on your table and use that if that's helpful for you. But let me go ahead and say a quick prayer, and then we will jump into 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll try and finish up the chapter today. God, we're so thankful for your word, for its clarity and truth, and we pray that this morning, as we are taught from your word, that we would learn to love your word and to trust your word. Thank you for the time this morning. Pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, well, we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go from verse 12 to verse 21 this morning. We have quite a lot to cover because it's, and Jay feels this from last week, there's just so much depth here. So we've got a lot. So if you need more coffee, you're not scaring me. You just go get some, and we'll keep rolling. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now you remember the theme of 2 Peter from last week is genuine and false Christianity. Especially starting in a couple weeks when we start into chapter 2, we're going to talk a lot about false teachers and how we need to be aware of false doctrine and how we can refute that and resist that. One man who was quite aware of false doctrine and is famous for his confronting of it was the great reformer Martin Luther, right? Many of you have heard his statement, his famous statement from when he was at the Assembly of Worms, and he said, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." You remember when they wanted him to recant his attacks on the Church of Rome, he stood up and boldly proclaimed that statement. Now, what you might not know is that was not his whole statement. He actually, before that, gave a lengthy statement in which he quoted several scriptures verbatim, and he referenced a ton more, and then these were his closing comments. "Since your most serene majesty and your lordships require of me a simple reply," notice the emphasis he has here, "unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." My conscience is captive to the word of God, which is exactly what God, through the Apostle Peter, through the scriptures, is teaching us this morning. We need our lives and consciences and hearts to be captive to the word of God. In fact, we could say it this way for our theme this morning: Christians must have and grow a confidence in the word of God. Christians must have and grow a confidence in the word of God. May we be like Martin Luther and be able to say our consciences are captive to the word of God. Now, if you have your Bible, I'm going to go ahead and read our passage for the morning, and then we'll work through it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This morning, we'll see three components for having confidence in the Word. Three components, three steps, three pieces to building our confidence in the Word of God. The first one is Peter's going to tell us that we need to be confident in our ongoing need for the Word. This is the first step, the first argument. We need to be confident in our ongoing need for the Word. And his first argument for this comes in verse 12, and he says that we need to be confident in our need even though you already know the truth, you still need to be reminded of your need for it. So he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. He says, I constantly intend to remind you of these things. Now, you understand the difference between remembering and reminding, right? Okay, remembering is you, in your mind, you scrolling through your little file folders, picking out something and calling that to mind, okay? Reminding is when someone else tells you to remember, okay? You need to call to mind these things. You need to go into your little file folder in the back of your head and remember these things. So Peter says, it's my job as the writer, as the apostle, to remind you of these things. You need to remember. We've seen this in other scriptures too. You remember the Apostle Paul saying very similar, Philippians 3:1, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. You need to be reminded. In Jude, verse 5, I desire to remind you, even though you know all things once for all. You see, the point of a reminder is that you already know that, right? A reminder isn't new information. It's a call to remember what you already know. And so, in verse 12, he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. So what is the these things? Well, simply put, it's everything that we studied last week when Jay taught. Look back at verse 1 in 2 Peter 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, we are believers in Jesus Christ. We have faith in him. How? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look down in verses 5 through 7 where he says, In doing these things, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and so on. We need to be cultivating all of these things along with the faith that we've been given so that we can grow in our love for Christ and for our salvation. But remember down in verse 10 where it kind of capped off. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. How can we have assurance that we are one of those who is saved when we can see these things continuing to grow in our lives, the moral excellence and the knowledge and the self-control? As we work on those things, that gives us more and more confidence in our salvation and in our God who has given it to us. We need to be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Coming to verse 11, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Work hard at these things so that you are quite ready for the coming. Verse 12, therefore, why do we need to have confidence in the scriptures? Why do we need to be reminded of these things? Because this is life or death. This is eternity, right? Your salvation is based in Christ, and you can be assured of that through your response to it, so you need to be diligent. You need to deal with those things clearly. Therefore, I will remind you of these things. Why? Because they're important. And so, he comes to verse 12, I'm going to remind you of these things even though you already know them. Even though you've already been established in the truth which is present with you. Again, this isn't new information. This isn't new revelation. Well, it is new revelation in the sense of Scripture. But he's not telling them something they didn't know. He's saying, because you are believers, you need to be reminded of these things. Even though you've been established, you have been sunk deep and concreted into this truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, John says the same thing. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. Peter is reminding us, and he can remind us, because we know the truth. The truth that, he says, is present with you. The truth that has come to you. God has already brought you to the truth, brought the truth to you. This is not anything new. It's something that we need to be reminded of. But that's the question, isn't it? If you don't know the truth, if you are not one of these who has faith, if you haven't been saved, if you are not a true Christian, reminding you of these things is of no use. Rather, are you one who truly knows the truth and are established in it? Peter writes to remind you, even though you know the truth. He also writes to remind you, even now. Starting in verse 13, when is he going to remind us? Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. It's right, it's just, it's the good thing to do, that as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. That word dwelling, it's the idea of a tent, right? This tent that we're wearing until we come to the end, when Christ gives us our bodies fit for eternity. Paul uses the same expression, 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, right? This is not our forever body. And Peter says, as long as I'm in this temporary tent, I am going to stir you up by way of reminder. You hear what he said? How long? As long as I am in this body. What is that? For the rest of my life, I will be reminding you of these things. It's my intention to remind you, to stir you up. I love that word he says, to stir you up by way of reminder. It's actually the idea in John chapter 6. You remember the story where Jesus walks on the water? Pretty neat, right? Was he walking on a calm water? Was that the miracle? No, he was walking on the rolling sea, right? The storm came up, and it actually says the sea began to be stirred up. The sea was stirred up, and Peter says, I'm going to churn you up to remember the things that you need to know. He's going to say this again in chapter 3 when we get there. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So you say, okay, he has said it a lot. Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget. We need to be reminded because we forget. Dr. Warren Wiersbe wrote, we forget what we ought to remember, and we remember what we ought to forget. Isn't that true? Y'all can call all kinds of things to mind that have no helpful, beneficial use at all, right? But the things that we need to remember, Peter says, I'm going to remind you, as long as I am in this tent, I will be stirring you up by way of reminder. We need to remember to remember. You understand? And whatever it takes for us to do that, and even very practically, is it a matter of putting something where you'll see it? Is it a matter of setting an alarm on your phone? We need to remember the important things, our salvation and our response to that. I did think of another application that kind of goes along with this. Have you ever, not saying that I would ever do something like this, but maybe you have, ever sat under a sermon and they stood up and they said something about how we're going to talk about this, and it's the gospel, and it's a simple point of the word. You've heard that passage preached a dozen times, and there's something in you that says, we're going to talk about this again? Oh, we need to be reminded. We can't be frustrated when Pastor Tom rehearses the gospel again. You know why? Because you already forgot it. And if you sit there saying, I don't need this, clearly you need it, right? Dr. Thomas Schreiner said, believers know the gospel, and yet they must, in a sense, relearn it every day. Peter says, as long as I am here, I will stir you up by way of reminder. Look in verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, the laying aside. My tent is about to get packed up, laying it aside, and it is coming. He says it's imminent. It's a swift coming. Well, how does he know that? How does he know that he is about to die? Well, it says, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now, this could mean one of a couple things. One, it could mean that he actually got a separate revelation that the Lord told him, you are soon going to die. It's possible. But also recognize that in John chapter 21, Jesus said this to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And it says, now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. You see, Jesus told Peter he was going to die as an old man before he even left. Now, years later, Peter recognizes, I'm an old man. The clock is ticking, right? The time is short. Jesus Christ made it clear to me that my putting aside of my earthly tent is imminent. It is coming swiftly. As long as I'm in this tent, he is committed for the rest of his life, no matter how short or long it is, to call other believers to remember the truth of their salvation. So I guess the application there is pretty direct. It's just uncomfortable. The average lifespan in America right now is around 77 years old. That means that some of you think you have a few decades left, and it means that some of you are playing with house money. The question is, what are you going to do with the rest? Are you going to waste your life on self-pleasure and entertainment and sin, or are you going to dedicate like Peter did and says, I know my going away is imminent and I am committed for as long as I'm here to work hard at the work of the gospel? So for you who have lots of life left, you hope, are you committed to not wasting the next 20, 30, 40 years and working hard all of it to honor the Lord? And for those of you who do not have decades left, perhaps, if the Lord should tarry and take you home instead, are you committed that no matter how much time you have left, you will work hard for the sake of the gospel? John Calvin said, we are also taught by the example of Peter that the shorter term of life remains to us, the more diligent ought we to be in executing our office. You see, we don't slow down at the end as Christians. We speed up because we want to accomplish as much for our Lord as possible before the end. So Peter says, we have an ongoing need for the word, for these reminders from the scripture, even though we already know it, even now. And his third argument is even after. Even after. Look at verse 15. He says, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Now, normally when we think of the word diligent, we think of hard working, someone sweating at it. And that's true. But this word, it also has the idea of pace, that is, hurriedness. He says, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to work quickly, so that any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I like how he says departure. He doesn't say I'm dying. He says I'm just leaving. It's actually the word we get Exodus from. I'm going somewhere else. Be able to call these things to mind. He says, I want you, the phrasing there is, I want you to have a memory made. Okay? When I'm gone, after I'm gone, I want you to have a memory made in your mind. So it means that he wants to remind them, remind us so often that by the time he goes away, we can't help but call these things to mind. Every time we think of the Apostle Peter, we think he was reminding us of the salvation that we have in Christ and how we should respond to it. But I think it also means, and most scholars agree, that he's also talking that he's working hard on something that will help refresh your memory. Any ideas what that might be? What's that? His letter, right? He's writing this so that even after he is gone, it will be here to remind us of these things. And in fact, there's some who think that he is also possibly referring to what we just finished studying, the Gospel of Mark, that he is working with Mark to put together this gospel. And so he says, I am working hard, I'm diligent, so that you will have something to call to mind when I'm gone. So the question for us is, are we diligent to study the scripture? Well, diligently, so that even if Peter isn't here to stand up and say, you need to know this, we can automatically call it to mind. We have a memory made in our minds of these things. And then, do we recognize that we need the scripture? The first piece of having confidence in God's word is knowing that you need this. You see, if you don't need this, well, you don't have confidence in this book more than any other book on the planet. You might say you do, but you don't really, because you haven't submitted yourself to what it says. Rather, if you recognize your need for the scripture, that is the first step in building your confidence in it. Then Peter comes to his second component for having confidence in the word. One, we need to be confident in our need for the word, but secondly, we can be confident in the verified content of the word. We can be confident in the verified content of the word. And the first reason that Peter gives for that is in verse 16. He says, they were eyewitnesses of Christ's glory. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You notice how he begins verse 16. He says, we. Dr. Kistenmacher says, notice the interesting change from the singular I to the plural we. Peter is not only a pastor speaking personally to the members of his church, he also belongs to the body of the apostles. Here, Peter is speaking as an apostle, but not just one of all of the apostles, specifically one of three apostles, remember? Because he's about to tell a story that only three of them were there for. But notice first, he says, why do you need to be stirred up and reminded of these things? Well, one reason is because it's not a fairy tale. We didn't follow cleverly devised, that word's actually the one we get sophisticated from. We didn't follow sophisticated myths. You know why you need these things? Because it's not made up. Paul dealt with this a lot in his letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:4, they aren't to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Why? Because those give rise to mere speculation. They're a waste. They're a waste of time and energy. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You see, as we chase after these myths and fables, we are not disciplining ourselves for godliness. 2 Timothy 4:4, he says, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. As we chase after these myths and fables, things that aren't true, we are leaving the truth. And so Peter says, just so you know, one of the reasons you can have confidence in the word is because it's not a myth. It is not a cleverly devised, sophisticatedly written tale. The scripture is not a Hollywood movie. Do you understand? It is truth. And he says, we didn't follow it. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to talk a lot about these false teachers. And you know what they follow? They don't follow the truth. They follow everything else. They follow their sensuality. They follow the way of Balaam. They follow other things. We do not follow the myths. And he says, we didn't follow them when we made known to you the power and coming. So the question is, why would Peter be a trustworthy source about the power and coming of Jesus? It's actually the power and coming is probably a compound. It's the coming in power, the powerful coming. But why would Peter know anything about that? Well, In verse 16, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. You see, three of the gospel writers record a very interesting event that we have come to call the Transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the interesting thing about those three men recording this event is that none of those three men were actually there. Rather, Peter says, I was. Peter was there. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, it actually tells us they were talking about his leaving, his departure, his exodus. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to answer. For they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. Peter writes in his letter and says, I was there. I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the majesty of the Son. I saw Jesus in his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Turn back to 2 Peter. Do you understand that we do not believe in the Bible because it's clever? We don't believe in the Bible because it's helpful. We believe in the Bible because it's true. Because it's not a fairy tale, it's not a sophisticated story. It is eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. Peter was there. He was an eyewitness of Christ's glory. But secondly, he's going to even back that up further, and he says, we were ear witnesses, if you will, of Christ's honor. Look at verse 17. He continues the story. For when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him. It says Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. So the question is, what's the difference between honor and glory? Well, a very simple definition would be that glory is intrinsic. Okay, it is part of who they are. Honor is ascribed, it is given, it's recognized. Kistemacher says, glory is a quality that belongs to God and Christ. Honor is the recognition. Thomas Schreiner says, in this case specifically, glory refers to the transfiguration, the transformation of his face and clothing, and honor refers to the words of commendation that came from heaven. You see, Jesus was glorious, and he received that honor from God. But see, Jesus' glory, why does it say he received the glory? He intrinsically has the glory. Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the radiance of God's glory. He's the way that we can see God's glory. But we also learn in Philippians 2 that in the incarnation, in the kenosis, when he came to earth, it says he emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? Well, he didn't empty himself of deity, and he didn't empty himself of glory. He emptied himself of the manifestation, right? It says he veiled himself, like the Christmas song, right? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And so Jesus, here apparently at the prompting of God the Father, he received glory, unveiled himself and was seen in his glory, at least a smidgen of it, by the disciples. John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was ready to get back to heaven to fully manifest his glory again. He received honor and glory. Peter says there was an utterance made. It says a voice was brought to him. And it says it was from the majestic glory. A very interesting phrase, not used anywhere else. No question about who this is, right? The majestic glory. Who is that? It's God. God the Father. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So what was the point of the transfiguration? Why is Peter bringing this up? Well, what was it about? Well, you remember back in chapter 9, verse 1 of Mark, remember he said, "The kingdom of God will be coming in power." The transfiguration was God the Father affirming Christ both as deity, full deity, but also as the rightful king of the kingdom of God. He is coming to be the king. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." When he said, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased," he was quoting himself from Isaiah 42, the chosen one. And then in Psalm 2, he said, "This is my beloved son," right? Psalm 2 says, "I have installed my king upon Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The one who is God's son is the one prophesied to be the rightful king. So the transfiguration was God affirming Jesus not only as God the Son, but also because of that, he is the rightful king. So then we come back to, okay, that's the transfiguration. God was affirming Christ. Why does it matter? Because Peter's just told us in 2 Peter 1 that we are saved by the righteousness of the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are saved according to his excellence and glory. If he is not excellence and glorious, you are not saved. But he is. And they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they were ear witnesses of the honor given him by God. Matthew Henry said, "The best voice that ever came from heaven to earth, God is well pleased with Christ and with us in him. This is the Messiah who was promised, through whom all who believe in him shall be accepted and saved." Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only one who can save you from your sin? You must. You recognize that he is the perfect, glorious one who receives honor even from God the Father himself. How should we respond? Worship? Humility? Service of him? But how do we know this isn't one of those sophisticated tales? How do we know it's not one of those cleverly devised myths? Peter says, "We heard." We heard the voice. We heard the voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There's nothing holy about the mountain itself. Why was it holy? Because God was there. You remember Exodus chapter 3 when Moses goes to talk to the burning bush and the bush tells him, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." Why? Not because Moses, not because of the bush, because God was there. Peter says, "We were on that mountain with God, and we heard it ourselves." We can be confident in our need for the scripture, and we can be confident in the content. Why? Because it was eyewitness, ear witness accounts from those who were there themselves. The third piece of us having confidence in the scripture is we need to be confident in the divine authorship of the word. We need to be confident in the divine authorship of the word. Verse 19, 2 Peter 1:19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." The prophetic word made more sure. This more sure, the idea of being valid or affirmed up. Back in verse 10, it says, "being certain." It is more sure, perfectly certain. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, this word is used to say a steadfast anchor, right? Christ is our sure and steady anchor. He is the more sure anchor. But here, Peter says, the prophetic word made more sure. Now, there's a question here with the translation. In verse 19, It could be we have the prophetic word made more sure, if you have the NASB. But notice that that word made is in italics. It's not in the original. And so the actual construction in the original says something like the more sure word. So the question is Peter saying that the transfiguration, the fact that they were eyewitnesses of these things, confirmed and affirmed the truth that was written in the scripture and the prophecies? Or is he saying even that pales in comparison with the more sure truth that's written in the scripture? So is he saying the miracles confirm the word, or is he saying the word doesn't need confirmation at all? It's already sure. Well, both are true, right? We know that miracles throughout the scripture were to affirm what God said, right? You remember back in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus is going to heal the paralytic. Remember, he said, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, and then he heals him. So why does he heal him? Does he want to make him feel better? Well, yes. But he heals him to prove that what he just said is correct. I said I can forgive sins. You don't think so. I'm going to prove it to you with this miracle so that you may know. So that is true. But I don't think that's the point Peter is making here. The point Peter's making is that we can have supreme confidence in the scripture despite the fact that you and I are not eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, Peter was, and so he can tell you, but you didn't have to be there to trust in the scripture, to trust in the prophetic word. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says it this way: in today's experience-oriented societies, many people, including some Christians, seek to determine or assess truth by the particular way that God has worked in their own lives. But for Peter, the splendor of his experience with Christ at the Transfiguration faded as he spoke of the surety of the written revelation of the prophets. We see this in other scriptures as well. You remember in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man goes into the judgment, and he says, please send someone to my brothers that they might believe. And Jesus says, through the parable, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The authority of the scripture is sure. It's there. You see, we don't have confidence in the miracles. The power is not in the miracles. The power is in the prophetic word, and the miracles affirmed that. Rather, the prophetic word, more sure. Whether you were an eyewitness or not, you can trust the prophetic word. So he says the prophetic word, so does he mean just the Old Testament prophecies? Well, in one sense, yes, he is. Why? Because the New Testament didn't exist yet when he was writing this. But for you and I, does this principle apply? Is the word more sure, Old Testament and New Testament? Well, there's a couple of reasons we can say yes. The logical argument is from Matthew Henry. He says, the New Testament is simply a history of that whereof the Old Testament is a prophecy. They tell the same story. The Old Testament predicted it, and the New Testament records it, right? But there's actually a textual argument, and that is right here in what Peter is saying. He's talking about the prophetic word being more sure. But what was the example he just gave of that? Him being an eyewitness at the Transfiguration, which is when? In the New Testament era after Christ had come. He actually uses a New Testament example, and later in this book he'll talk about Paul and his writings as being scripture, saying that these things are the more sure word. We have the more sure word. There is nothing that compares to the word of God. You can trust it. And so we have two implications of that. Number one, our confidence must lead to obedience. If we really have the more sure word, Peter says, you would do well to pay attention. Have you ever said something like that to one of your workers or your children, and they know what you mean and you know what you mean, and you say, this would be a good time for you to pay attention, right? Peter says the same. It is a good thing for us to pay attention, to give heed to the prophetic word more sure. We would do well to pay attention. We learned that last week. We need to be diligent about making certain of our calling. And here, we need to be diligent to pay attention to the word. Why? He says, pay attention to it because it is a lamp shining in a dark place. We live in a dark place. We live in a dark world. There is much sin and evil, much darkness. But Psalm 119, 105 says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Peter says we ought to pay attention to the word because it is our lamp in the darkness. The word of God is sure. Do you trust it? Do you go to the word for counsel, for wisdom? Or do you go somewhere else that has no light to give? He says, we would do well to pay attention to the lamp shining in the darkness. When? For how long? How long do we have to be in this darkness? Well, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does that mean? The day dawns is a clear reference to what he earlier called the powerful coming. Jesus Christ is coming back again, and when the day dawns, when we get to the end, we won't be living in a dark place. The day will be here, and he says the morning star will rise in our hearts. Morning star is an interesting word there. It's literally the word that we get phosphorus from, the element that shines very brightly when it's burning. But the word came to mean this light bearer. Light bearer. And so it was often used to describe Venus or the morning star, the thing that comes up around the horizon just before the sun does. When you see the morning star, you know that the day is dawning. When you see the light bearer come, the morning star, we know that the day has dawned. Well, who is this morning star, this light bearer? Well, Numbers 24:17 says, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter from Israel. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. When that morning star comes, the day has dawned, and we are no longer in the darkness. It says the morning star will arise in our hearts. It's not just something out there. It's not just some distant reality, but 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. One of the commentaries comments that believers will need the word for direction until the day of the Lord comes. When Jesus returns, the prophetic word will be fulfilled, for he will illumine our hearts with his light, and the prophetic word will be eclipsed forever by the living word. Then our hearts will be enlightened by the morning star himself, and that to which prophecy points will have arrived. Do you want that? Do you look forward to the day when faith will be sight, when the morning star rises and the day dawns and the true light bringer is here, when we're not walking around in a dark place? Even though God has provided his lamp, there is some day when we won't be in the darkness anymore. We'll be with the living word himself, and there will be no need for prophecy because he will be there. Our confidence leads us to obedience. We would do well to pay attention until then. But lastly, our confidence is based in authorship. Why can we trust in the Word of God? Well, one, we know that we have to. We need the Word of God. Secondly, we can trust in the Word of God because it wasn't made up. It was eyewitness testimony. But lastly, we trust in the Word of God because of its ultimate source, not the apostles, but rather God himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now he says in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now there's been two kind of schools of thought on what this could mean. Some denominations and churches, you'll know who I'm talking about in a minute, have said that, well, this means that Scripture is not for each individual person to read and interpret. Rather, it is for the church or the bishops to read and understand and then to pass on. You don't need to interpret it. We will interpret it for you. The other option, you'll know where I'm going soon, is that actually no prophecy of Scripture was even a matter of the writer's interpretation. That is, that the prophets and the apostles were not the ultimate source of these prophecies. The word here, interpretation, it's a simple word that means loosing or opening. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 34, it says that Jesus was explaining everything privately to his disciples. The same word here. He was interpreting to them. In Acts chapter 19, it talks about resolving a matter, settling a matter, coming to the meaning of it. But you'll notice in verse 21, it begins with, for no prophecy was ever made. So the answer to the question in verse 20, what does this mean, is answered in verse 21. For no prophecy was made by an act of human will. It wasn't human volition. It wasn't brought about by men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Kistemacher says, Peter says that the human will did not originate true prophecy. On the contrary, prophecy comes from God. And look in verse 21, it says, men moved by the Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating word, and it's used usually in narratives. In fact, in Acts chapter 27, Paul is describing being shipwrecked, and he says, Acts 27, verse 15, when the ship was caught in it, that is a violent wind, and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, being driven along by the wind. And then he goes down a little farther and he says, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The way that the scripture came about was that men moved, driven along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Dr. Green says, the prophets raised their sails, so to speak. They were obedient and receptive to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit filled them and carried their craft along in the direction he wished. See, when a boat is just open and the wind takes it where it will, when it's driven along, does the boat move? Well, of course it does. Was the boat moving itself? No. The wind and the waves are carrying it. The Holy Spirit is the wind and the waves that carried through the scripture being produced through these men. It is not ultimately from the men. The Holy Spirit, as it moved them, these men spoke from God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Dr. Schreiner explains the whole process this way. B.B. Warfield called this concursus, that is, both human beings and God were fully involved in the process of inspiration, concursus, or sometimes called dual authorship. The personality and gifts of the human authors were not squelched or suppressed. They weren't just robots, okay? They didn't go into a trance and wake up and find this thing written. We can detect their different literary styles even today. And yet, the words they spoke do not cancel out the truth that they spoke the word of God. Concursus means that both God and human beings contributed to the prophetic word. Ultimately, however, and most significantly, these human words are God's words. What if that's true? There are two very clear implications. One is, if the Holy Spirit wrote the word, if these are God's words, then it is errorless and trustworthy, because our God cannot lie. But number two, and this answers our question from earlier, what does it mean that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation? Well, it means that if the Scripture means what God wants it to mean, And even the prophets and the apostles didn't get to decide the ultimate meaning of it, then you and I definitely don't get to decide the ultimate meaning of it. We get to take what God gives us. God decides what the scripture means. We have to find out what it is. We don't get to read the Bible and say, well, yes, I know that it says that we should pray without ceasing, but not without ceasing. Can't do that. I know it says that I should love my neighbor, but God didn't mean him. I know that it says that marriage is between a man and a woman for life, but clearly that's not true. You don't get to decide what the scripture means. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. It wasn't even a matter of the prophet's own interpretation. You know who it is? They spoke from God. We can have confidence in the scripture. Why? Because we need it. We need the reminder. We need the word of God. We can be confident in the scripture because of the content, because they were eyewitness, ear witnesses accounts. These are not fairy tales. This is the truth. But ultimately, and more than anything, we can be confident in the word because we are confident in the author of the word. God himself wrote it. And if you can't trust God, there's no reason to trust anything else. We must have confidence in the word of God. And let us say with the Reformer, our conscience is captive to the word of God. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity, for its authority, for the necessity we have of it. Thank you for providing the truth that we need. I pray that we would not walk away and forget what we have been called to this morning. The scripture tells us that we would do well to pay attention to this word. And I pray that that would be true of us, that we, our lives, our hearts would be captive to the word of God. Thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.